Good morning. It's good to be with you. I know that on the front of your bulletin, you'll have the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And I know that it's kind of difficult. We are talking about, you can see that our theme is on community, and it is the theme of Peter. The question that we ought to think about, or Peter would have us think about, God's Word would have us think this day is, what should the Christian community or the church community look like? And how do we form community that is shaped out of the death and resurrection of Jesus? I mean, what does it have to do with creating community? The very death and resurrection of Christ. I'm going to read our first six verses and I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to spend the majority of our morning looking at verses 7 through 10. And apply that to our hearts this morning. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God, it is such a privilege to join in with the throng of your people across this globe, of many nations and many tongues who now sing your praises out of the blood of the Lamb who are redeemed across the face of the earth. That you are calling a new humanity over the world to be yours, your sons and your daughters, made in the image of Jesus. And we pray that out of your grace and out of your spirit and through your word, you would meet us here. You would revive us. You would revive this city for your glory. And for your kind and loving purposes. And by the power of Jesus who rules at the right hand of God the Father, we pray all these things. Amen. Peter draws a contrast here this morning between two communities. One community of the past, he's exhorting them to remember, which is a community of man. A community of humanism, a community that is centered around the needs of humanity, and a new community that God himself has been about since the break of Abram and even before, a community that is divine, a divine community, a God indwelt, a God-shaped community. And then he spends, and this is we'll spend most of our morning looking at, the nuts and bolts of telling us what it looks like. A real, loving, divine, gritty, and yet painfully pursuing each other, healing community. We read in these three verses, the two verses, 3 and 4, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. And they are surprised that you do not join them in what you used to do. I call these communities, or the community of man, or the community of participation, as we look around us and we look around our society, or look around Santa Barbara, look around Isla Vista, we look around LA, Los Angeles, we look around California coastal communities, I call them like sofa communities. Places where we go to numb ourselves from the pain of life. It is very sensual. Look at the graphic of choices of words that is used here by Peter. It is very sensual, it is very sexual, it is very imbibed with joy in a sense that drink intoxicating your life with much alcohol or even drugs. It offers a painless escape that says that life is good. Just plunge into the god of your own feelings and escape on a nice cozy sofa community. At first, it offers such an intoxicating promise. Just jump in, enjoy, and chill here for a little bit. And you know, many even in this room know, have plunged into this sort of promise to escape sort of our controlling, our idea of maybe what we thought of as being a controlling family or parents. And so we seek to just kind of run into the escape of a new community, to refind ourselves, to be in a place where we can kind of escape even our past, to get away from even a controlling or painful past. Many here maybe didn't take quite the full plunge, but we're kind of intrigued, we're curious. We maybe want to dip our toes into this type of community. And so we almost have our feet in two different communities at the same time. To find something about ourselves, to find ourselves in that community, or even to find our significance in another person. To plunge into true love. Peter is saying that this sort of community actually is deforming us from God. It is forming in us habits and desires and dreams and goals that is all centered around one unique goal. Our own self-happiness. And it creates a community. And the Twilight community, the Twilight world out there. We live in a world where, you know, vampires and Twilight present to us this obsessive of pursuit of love and erotic passion. And these sort of sofa communities of promising all of our satisfaction and significance to be found in something, in an ultimate love of another person. I call them vampire communities. Isla Vista presents a lot of this, even Santa Barbara in many ways. It's on this premise that if everyone exists for their own happiness and pleasure, then what we end up doing is we end up latching onto the hosts for all of our significance and draining them of everything that we want from them. And we end up sucking the life out of each other. Because what we're doing is we're sucking the life we want from another person out of them as though they were God. And the vicious cycle goes over and over, and we become lonelier and lonelier as we continue to plunge ourselves more deeply into the communities that Peter talks about. It's dulling our senses of God. And now it becomes a complex power so great that even if we wanted to leave it, it is very intoxicating and hard to leave. But Peter offers another community, the gospel. And the gospel says that God the Father sent his own Son into the world and died in this world. This selfish, man-chasing, self-absorbed world, finding our own identity in each other world without God. And he sent his Son to the world to die in this world and to rise up and create a new community of humanity to fill us and send us out into this world to form a community that is very different and looks very different than the community we just looked at from 1 Peter in these first few verses, 1 through 6. And so for 7 through 11, I read that next, we're going to spend the next 20 minutes just practically applying the basic principles of what this divine community that Peter is talking about, that the gospel shapes in every single one of us. Let us read this rest of this passage. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to
to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. God is creating a new divine community by filling us with His Spirit and giving us these truths. The first thing we would realize in verse 7 is this, that this community, the Christian community, the church community, must be the primary community for us. Look at the urgency with which He calls us. The end of all things is near. And this is a hard thing. I don't know if you guys live in a state of alertedness as Christians, but this is what Scripture says time and time again. You know, it's really hard how intoxicating our culture is that we live in Santa Barbara. It is the chill, relaxed Los Angeles sort of living lifestyle we've grown accustomed to. That everything will be good tomorrow as it was yesterday. That everything will continue to go on and on as it always has. And Peter says that we need to detox ourselves from this idea of intoxication. That the truth is that Christians, if they really understand the truth of what Jesus taught, is that as we live in this world, as we live in this age, we know that it will come to a sudden end. And where will you be? What will you be doing? The end of all things is near. The Christian and the church community, and those of us who go to UCSB, those of us who live here in Santa Barbara, there's a stated a sense of urgency and primacy that this community looks at the world very differently than the rest of the culture we live in. How often do we start our morning, even on Sunday morning especially, and rise and get on our knees and think and pray and imagine that Jesus will return tearing open the skies to enter in His perfection and recreate the world that we live in? Peter would say that we are to be soberly and prayerfully alert and desiring your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Usher in the perfection and the painlessness and the beauty as He comes riding in His beautiful perfection in all white and perfection. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. God does not wait for the end of the Lakers game. The second thing that Peter says in his movement from verse 7 to verse 8 is he says, love. The divine community of the church, whether it's this evangelical church here or Christ Presbyterian Church down the street or Shoreline or Reality, the divine community of God's people, His church across the face of the globe, is to primarily love one another. I know that sounds like we hear that all the time. But look at the way that Peter describes the way that we love. I mean, love is more than a feeling. Love is to move to each other in the face of intense pain. Because if we're really honest and we're really having genuine relationships, we get annoyed with each other. We find out each other's mess. We find out that there's more than meets the eye. There's a deeper aspect, a storyline that has been a part of our life that is messy. That is what Peter is saying. He says, Peter is assuming that every single one of us in this room is flawed and sinful and has very selfish tendencies still. Even though we name the name of Jesus in our lives, we are still more flawed than we'd ever dared imagine. That's what Peter's saying. He says, love each other deeply because what? Love covers a multitude of sins. He is assuming and says again and again, you and I have not arrived yet. We have not entered into perfect glory. We are flawed deeply. Every single one of us in this room. And we carry a past with us. We carry a present. And we are beginning to understand the depth of the love and the forgiving love of Christ in our lives. But it is out of that sense of the gospel that we move to each other to forgive one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. We will hurt each other. C.S. Lewis writes this: to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son, how can we do it? Let me add this: the nagging and annoying roommate, how can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse it is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. What he's saying is that when we, out of our comprehension of the massiveness of the forgiveness that we have through Christ, it motivates us and propels us to forgive the massiveness of wounds that we occur from being in relationship with other people. But what is forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive or to be a forgiving person? What does it mean that God moved to forgive us? Can you answer that question? Can I answer that question? Biblically, forgiveness is fundamentally the cancellation of debt. To forgive you of what you owe. To forgive you of justice, to forgive you of wrongs owed. It is the removal even of justice. If somebody hurts you, they have taken something from you. No one can cancel the debt of pain they have caused you but you. If somebody hurts you, I can't forgive you on their behalf. The hurted one must be the one who offers forgiveness. Forgiveness assumes, if we are a forgiving community, we are a community that assumes that we will be hurting one another. But instead of plotting our payback or avoiding other people out of people who've hurt us, we move to them to forgive them. That is the command here Peter gives to us out of our sense of the love of God. My grandfather taught me many things when I was a kid. I learned how to, you guys are going to come back, I think, next week, and you're going to pull out a bunch of saws and pretty cool equipment and go to work on fixing things. My grandfather taught me a lot of handyman skills growing up. It was actually a marvelous time. Every summer I would get together with him. He would show me how to use a skill saw and a hammer, and he would show me how to crawl under the house and pull wires and do electrical work and stuff like paint. One time, in his backyard, he lived in Los Altos, California, which is in the Bay Area. And in his backyard, they had big backyards. And every time it would come to the rainy season of the year, it would, right out of the drain spout would create a massive, one-inch amount of flooding in his backyard. You ever seen that? You have that drain spout that just continues to pour out, and it just fills this whole area many feet of just flooding, and it just created this muddy mess in his backyard. It took days for it to dry up. Eventually, my grandfather said, "Hey, we're going to do something about that. I want you to come over middle of the week and help me out. We're going to build what is called a sump." Have you ever heard of that before? Have you heard of a sump? One of the weirdest English words ever. I don't even know what it means, but I didn't know what he wanted me to do. But basically what he did is, I want you to build a hole right underneath that drain spout. So I built a hole, and that's not deep enough. You need to go deeper. So after I got to about 3 feet deep, about three feet in circumference, about a yard, he said, "That's good." And so we got a bunch of rocks and gravel and sand, and we dumped it into this sump, this ditch. And that was it. We covered it up a little bit and just kind of left the rocks neatly in this pile. Well, guess what? The next time it rained, water came rushing down and into this sump, and it just absorbed it right all up. The mud
The rest of the backyard was perfectly, it was perfect. It was lightly rained upon. But this sump, this took it all in, absorbed it all in, it stayed in that one place. What Peter is saying here is that when you and I move towards one another and receive even the pain of another person and return to them in forgiveness, we absorb. We lovingly, as a community, stop the flooding of hurt. The desire to lash back or even to avoid somebody who's hurt us is stopped by simply turning to them and forgiving them. But that means that if we are to forgive one another, we need to confront one another. We don't just simply forgive and walk away. You know, many of us, we have this sense that forgiveness means that I just forget. But that's not what biblical forgiveness is. Forgiveness is to turn and offer forgiveness personally to the person who has hurt you. Deeply, even. Our culture is to love and let everyone freely live as they choose and don't interfere. Don't interfere with people's lives. But that's not the biblical understanding of genuine love. And my little son is 21 months old. And in a year or so, he might decide that it might be really fun to go play in the street. It would not be an act of love for me to let him play in the street freely as he desires without going after him, pulling him up, disciplining him and telling him not to play in the street for his out of love, that I would confront him and correct him to save his life. That is love. Yeah, but many of us will say, well, didn't Jesus say, judge not lest ye be judged? And then he went on to tell that parable about the person, you know, hey, if a brother comes to you to correct you and he says, to pull a speck out of one person's eye, but there's a log in your eye, right? Isn't that teaching that, doesn't Jesus teach us that we shouldn't judge one another? We shouldn't do that kind of a thing? Doesn't that just create more problems? No. Jesus is not teaching that we as the Christian community is judgment-free or correcting-free. We are the community that, yes, forgives one another, but confronts one another lovingly to spare them. To turn them back. Why do you think that a nurse puts on rubber gloves when you go into the doctor to take your vitals, right? You ever been to the doctor's office and the first thing they do is they put on the rubber gloves, they ask you to, you know, take off your shirt or whatever, you know, and they check your vitals, your blood pressure. They might have to put in some needles, which is always exciting and fun, right? You're always excited about the needle part, right? But why do they put on the rubber gloves? We always assume that they're putting on the rubber gloves to protect themselves from your blood. But that's not the case. They're protecting you. They're protecting you from being spread from whatever they might have from entering into your life. As a Christian community, when we correct one another regularly out of love, we are stopping the contagious things spreading into our community. We're putting on protection that when we go to confront one another, when Jesus says, take the log out of our eye, he's saying, put on a rubber glove and prevent yourself from going to another person without thinking carefully about your own sin. But once you begin to confess your own sin, then move in love to others to correct them of theirs. So when we confront one another, ask yourself this. What is your motivation? Why do you want to confront somebody in your community? What is your motivation for correcting somebody? Is it out of love? Is it genuinely to make yourself feel better? Maybe you have a friend who you know is in sin. Maybe somebody who's sinful, who's maybe sleeping around with somebody. Somebody you know who has called themselves a Christian. Maybe somebody even in this room. Do you avoid them? Or do you gossip about them?
and grumble in your hearts over them, rather than lovingly taking them the Scripture and showing them the truth, that they might turn from that. Maybe you have an annoying roommate. Maybe this is a little bit more closer to home, and you're angry. You're angry that they don't clean up, they don't do their job on time, they don't clean up after themselves, they leave dishes piled up, they never replace the toilet paper holder, they never pay rent on time. And the relationship has just gotten sour and more sour and sour, and you're just angry. Jesus would say, with the whole metaphor of forgiving confrontedness, is pull out the anger of your eye and gently move to them. Confess that you're angry with them, that you might correct them. Because Jesus and Peter agree here that only love can restore if we do so out of a sense of humility. Humility. What is humility? Humility comes from the comprehension of grace. We are only humbled when we understand that God accepts you and I based on the goodness of another person, Jesus. God does not accept you for your own goodness. God does not disavow you because of your sin. He forgives us because of the blood of Jesus. His goodness, that is very humbling. He doesn't care about how good you've been. He cares about how perfectly good His Son was. That's very humbling. God accepts us on the goodness of another. So, humility begins with a comprehension of radical grace. At the same time, humility also continues to move to each other out of awareness that as we grow in our Christian faith, we also see our sin more clearly. The power of the Spirit is convicting us. Its ministry is convicting us and showing us the log in our own eyes becoming more clear. And so it's with humility that I don't have my life altogether. That Jesus has my life together. That we move to one another out of humility and correct us. Are they hurting us? Maybe the person that has been hurting us or avoiding us or angry with us is that way because we hurt them 3 months ago. A day ago. And we didn't even know it. We pull the log out of our own eyes. We confess to them. And we move to forgive them. Out of love. In 1991, I know this sounds like it was a while ago. I think I was in high school in the Bay Area. Do you remember an incident? The Rodney King. And who remembers that incident? Rodney King. Rodney King was a man who had took the Los Angeles police on a chase through LA. And what happened out of that created a firestorm. He was intoxicated, driving under the influence. Cops were chasing him through the streets of Los Angeles, the freeways, helicopters were flying. Finally, after a significant time, they pulled him over. They forced him over. And when they finally got him out of the car, guess what? Seven LA policemen did to him. They beat him. Nearly to the end of his life. Not one single cop, not one LA policeman stopped the other one. They all took a turn beating Rodney King, who was a black man. And all these cops were white guys. It went to trial. It went to trial later in 1992, several months later. And the jury, of LA jury, acquitted all seven cops. This whole thing was caught on tape. Well, guess what happened? If you don't know the story, it's like all of the black LA erupted into riots. Looting and tearing and burning portions of LA. Huge disturbance in LA. I remember this one scene. They were so angry because of racial tension, and it was an injustice. These cops were totally off. They had abused Rodney King, even though he had done wrong. But I remember this scene where there's this guy pulling up on a highway in the middle of Los Angeles. He was a white dude.
He was driving his big rig, and this crowd of angry young black men just made him stop his truck, reached up into the cab of the truck, pulled him out of the truck, and began to just beat him nearly to his death until cops were able to get to him and spare his life. His name is Reginald Denny. You remember this story? Well, that brought about another trial. All these men were caught on tape as well. A helicopter was watching the entire scene. Can you imagine this? Every single one of those young boys was brought to trial for beating this man nearly to death, this white man nearly to death named Reginald Denny. And as each person was basically being, brought up on charges by the state of California for beating this man, guess what Reginald Denny did? When it came to his turn to speak and to bring charges on every single man who beat him, he says, "I forgive you. I drop all the charges." I mean, the guy was still visibly bruised and beaten and had suffered to the point of brain damage. And he says, "I forgive you, all of you. No charges." Do you believe the gospel so deeply that you have been forgiven so much by your God that you can find out of that sense of love to forgive even the most heinous things that are done to you? And that when you do that, you can actually heal an entire city. Because of what Reginald Denny did was stop these young men in their tracks to think about a forgiving God. Reginald Denny is a Christian. Sometimes people are caught up in their own self-made prisons of what they've done to themselves and what they've done to others. They have massive amounts of guilt over what they've done. They have swelling senses of pride, of regrets and fear that what they've done in this life has forced them into a cave of hate. And they can't get out until somebody, you or I, moves towards them out of a sense of the love of God and sets them free by saying, "I forgive you." That person, when they begin to sense that they can be forgiven by us, can begin to see that God can forgive them as well. So Peter says that it is an urgency that we're called to be in this community, and it's a love, a forgiving love and a confronting love. The last thing for this morning that I want to focus on. As painful as it is to forgive in such a confronting, loving, humble way, the last thing Peter does is he says the new community of God's church is to be hospitable. Do you see that here? Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality. Did you know that the church of the ages used to be known as the only agency in Europe and all over the world for creating hospitals? That's where we get hospitals. From the word hospice, which is Latin. The care of the dying or the terminally ill. That's what a hospital was meant for. The church was in the hospital building business. Go to all over the places that, where the early Christian church was building hospitals. It comes out of the idea that Jesus, remember, Jesus himself says, "I didn't come to heal the ones who were healthy, but the ones who were sick. The sinful, the broken, the needy, the poor, and the lonely." Now, Jesus isn't saying that, there's some out there who have it all together, and there's some here who really need me. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, ironically, everyone needs to check themselves into the hospital and find my forgiveness and healing. And so Christians went about creating hospitals. Because it's a place where you and I can check ourselves in to get healing and can bring our friends to find healing. Because in the center of a true spiritual hospitable place is Jesus. We are ushering people into Christ to find healing, not ourselves. And so what we're trying to do is create hospitals where people can find Jesus and be healed. There's a book called Wounded Healers by Henry Nouwen. And he's a pastor, he's a theologian, and his book basically says that out of a community that has been wounded by the world, we are going to Jesus, but we're also bringing others with us. We are wounded healers together. Out of the pain of life, bringing them to the one who can heal us. He writes this: "It is a painful fact indeed to realize how poorly prepared most Christian leaders prove to be when they are invited to be spiritual leaders in the true sense. Most of them are used to thinking in terms of large-scale organization, getting people together in churches, schools, and hospitals, and running the show as a circus director. But," he says this, "pastoral conversation is not merely a skillful use of conversational techniques to manipulate people into the kingdom of God, but a deep human encounter in which a man or a woman is willing to put his own faith and doubt, his own hope and despair, his own light and darkness at the disposal of others who want to find a way through their confusion and touch the solid core of life, which is Jesus." That it's okay to talk about our wounds. It's okay to talk about our doubts and to flee to Jesus and to bring others with us. Sunday morning is an amazing opportunity to say with one confession that we all together do not have our lives together. We are flawed. We are learning. We are hurting. And yet we're singing. We are flawed. We are hurting. And yet we're singing because of what Jesus has done for us. By identifying our weaknesses with one another and to people we bring, we unlock those who've been really hurt bad to say, it's okay for me to talk about those things, to bring them to Jesus, to the God who can heal and knows them and loves them and can forgive everything that's been done against them and can begin to heal them. Some here in this room have been hurt by a lack of money. Maybe they won't even continue in school. Maybe they have lost their job. And they don't know how they're going to make it. And then we find the comfort that Jesus was homeless. And he has compassion on us because he understands it. Some here who have been wounded by years of abuse, maybe even things that you've not shared with a single person. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was slandered. Jesus was hung naked and exposed in front of the watching eyes of the world. He can go to the deepest, most embarrassing places of your life and heal you because he's been there. Many here right now feel very isolated, trapped, lonely. That doesn't mean you're not around a lot of people, but you can still feel lonely and be around a lot of people. Jesus was abandoned by everybody he loved. He knows you. He loves you. He understands, and he wants to heal that. And the community of God, of Jesus, wants to be a part of that. Everyone here, be honest, ebbs and flows between doubts and belief, depending on the day, depending on the aspect of your week. Everyone here goes back and forth between sadness and extreme joy. And we can learn a lot from the tragedy and the weaknesses that we see in each other as we look at the world, because it was out of weakness that God broke the world open and saved it. And we as a community can begin to be okay with that. We can actually create spiritual hospitals. But where do we do that? Where do we build spiritual hospitals? How do we do it? Let me just suggest to you one thing: your houses. Think about your homes. In Ala Vista, maybe you're right around the Goleta, maybe right here in Santa Barbara, begin to think about opening your homes up more to people, to your neighbors, the people you have, God has put around you. Begin to think about the way that Jesus primarily did ministry by having conversations over meals. Did you know that? Isn't that amazing? The most profound ministry opportunities that Jesus had was breaking bread with somebody and talking about God and life, His Father and life and love over a meal. There's a book called Bowling Alone. And think about our culture for a minute. Did you know that there's a 33% decrease in families eating together over the last three decades? And half of that 33% decrease of families eating together, half of those families are watching TV when they're eating together. How sad. 45% decline in our culture entertaining friends in our houses. We're such a fast food, dialed in, tuned in, iPodded in community that we forget to have human relationships. Did you know that food can reintroduce us to real relationships where we turn the TV off, we look each other in the eye, and we eat food together? The average length of dinner, what do you think? 20 minutes. 20 minutes. He writes in his book, Bowling Alone, Robert Putman, "We protect ourselves from outsiders, but our security systems and guarding gates are our prisons, cutting us off from community. Instead, we get our community vicariously through soap operas. Friends is a television program or a Facebook number, click, not people with whom we laugh and cry." Begin to think about using your home for God's glory, opening it up to your neighbors that they might find Christ there. Making a meal creates the act of serving one another. Peter goes on to say, use your gifts to serve others, that we would be filled with the glory and the healing of God together over a meal. As we are nourished by the bread, we are being nourished spiritually by God. Did you know that the New York Times did a study and discovered that more and more states are turning away from solitary confinement as a form of punishment against criminals? Why? Because the more they study solitary confinement, the more they're finding out that criminals are going insane. Loneliness drives us to insanity. We become less human when we are alone more. We need each other. We need God-filled communities and relationships. That is where we went wrong as a human race. When we estranged ourselves and alienated ourselves from God, we became ashamed and fearful of each other. But when we unite ourselves into the hospitable homes around bread, and we sit and eat, and we evoke and pray over God, we are filled with His love. We are enjoying God together. God is a community that is nourishing each other. It is a place where the lonely can go and find conversation. It is a place where the hurting can find their pain talked about. It is a place where the introverts in our community can be drawn out of themselves to share and participate in life more. It's a place where the extroverts, you know those people, who are extremely relational and excited and talk all the time, they can actually be taught to listen more and wisely be silent and include the conversation of others. By making and eating, we're saying to each other, we're all equal. We all derive life from one God. And we all need to be redeemed and restored and forgiven by Jesus together. Because God was meant to be enjoyed together forever. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 1. That when we stop giving thanks and honoring God as the Creator, the whole world went wrong. The entire human race was lost. And we plunged ourselves into our little made sofas rather than God.
That's where the entire human race went wrong. And so God gave us to those sofas. God gave us to those communities of men. But later, in time, he gave his son to the world again. And instead of a sofa, he was given a grave. That we might be drawn out to know the forgiveness and be entered into the divine community. Soon after Jesus raised from the dead, there was these men walking on a road, the road to Emmaus. They were leaving the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to them. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus began to ask them, "So why so long in the face? Why are you so sad? What is wrong?" And the men looked at him, they thought, "What is wrong with you? Haven't you heard that this Jesus of Nazareth and what has been going on for the last several months there's been some who thought he was the Messiah who would save the world, and now our hopes are dashed." Jesus walked and talked with them. He moved to them, into their confusion, into their hurt, and he said, "Did you know?" He pointed out all of Scripture had been pointing to this person, Jesus. But they didn't recognize him, did they? All the way to the end. Where was it that they recognized Jesus? At the end of that day, they sat down together. He took bread and he broke it. And he gave thanks. Two things happened there over a meal. Glory was given back to God the Creator. And their eyes were opened. And they saw that he had to be broken so that they could be part of the divine community and restored to their Creator over a meal. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word stands forever. You are the everlasting God, and we pray that you would take this word and seal it up in our hearts, Jesus, that we would be restored to you, that we would have life eternal because of your words bring life. Restore us, heal us, make us a community that is wounded and finds healing together in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Amen.